And so we'll start with a partial idea, and then we're going to get into our textual analysis. And I know that sounds very exciting, textual analysis, but I suspect that it'll have a lot of fruits for us to bear. But our partial idea is something that I'm very partial to, because it was the first drasha that I gave. You know, in the world of Torah teaching, there are a lot of different levels. You know, there's the Shabbos table Dvar Torah, or maybe the Passover Seder Dvar Torah. You know, there's, you know, maybe the article, the Dvar Torah that you write up and it gets printed out or sent out via email. You know, there are shiurim like this. But I think it's safe to say that one of the most pressured, and maybe in some ways the most exalted kind of opportunity and form in which someone can share Torah is that of the Shabbat morning sermon, the Shabbat morning drasha. You know, standing at the podium with, you know, 200 people standing there watching. That I have a very distinct recollection of the first summer I was married. The rabbi of my parents' shul was going away and asked if I would fill in. I had not yet started rabbinical school. I was on the eve, and I put together a drasha. I think my mom really is the one who kind of put it together, but I'm the one who got up in front of people and had to say it. She didn't have to, and so I think I get credit for it. And I was looking at the Chavetz Chaim, whom we're familiar with, who was one of the greatest sages of the previous generation. He has a very similar idea in his parsha book. So even though I think that this idea originated with my mom, it feels very close to me, and it's something that was corroborated by the Chavetz Chaim. And we're not going to get to the whole, you know, 14-minute or so drasha with stories about my first bike, but we will just hit the main point. And the main point is a question that should bother anyone who thinks about this week's parsha, because Parsha Balak focuses on the prophet, not of the Jewish people, but the prophet of the nations. And the Jewish people had Moses, who we've learned about, Moses, who was this exalted, lofty figure, whom last month we learned about, you know, his slight misstep, but Moses, who was this larger-than-life individual. And then we contrast it with the prophet of the nations. And the prophet of the nations is someone named Bilam, and our sages call him not just Bilam, but Bilam HaRasha, Bilam the Wicked. Bilam, we know to be not just a womanizer, but he was... He and his donkey were probably closer than they should have been. He was power hungry. He was hungry for money. He was an egomaniac. Bilam was, in so many ways, the exact opposite of Moshe Rabbeinu, who embodied humility, who embodied selflessness, who embodied abstention from this world. And if I'm one of the members of the nations, if I'm not Jewish, and I look at this and say, well, the Jews got Moses and we got Bilam? That's not fair. I want a do-over. It's Amazon Prime Day. Happy holidays, everyone. I have to be able to return everything, but it doesn't say free returns. I'm not buying it. And so I want to return my prophet. I want to return Bilam. Why should we get stuck with this awful, abysmal prophet instead of someone as lofty and as holy as Moses? And the answer that I'd like to offer this evening, which I actually think will be a helpful frame for the journey we're about to go on, is what the Chavetz Chaim points out, that our parsha is named Balak. Balak is the king of Moab, who hires Bilam to curse the Jewish people. And it begs the question, Balak is concerned that the Jewish people are going to conquer Moab. They're going to conquer his land. And so he said, hire someone to curse the Jewish people so that they should not be successful. But instead of cursing them, he had another option. It's a beautiful story with the Rabbi Shaul Salanter that's found in the beginning of Rabbi Norman Lamb's Haggadah. Rabbi Salanter is walking and he sees two young boys fighting, and you know, they're pushing each other. I'm taller. No, I'm taller. No, I'm taller. You know, as little boys like tend to do. And at one point, one of them gets a good idea. He pushes the other one to the ground, and now he stands up tall, barrel chest, and says, "See, now I'm taller." And Rabbi Salanter taps him on the shoulder and says, "You know, son, if you stood on a chair, you'd still be taller, but you wouldn't have to push him down. Instead of making him small, you should have made yourself big." And that really is the core mistake that Balak makes in our parsha. Instead of going to Bilam and asking for a blessing, asking for, you know, a prophet, someone who maybe is on God's good side, if you will, to implore the divine on the behalf of Moab, he says, "I'd rather curse the Jewish people." And maybe that approach that Balak takes, that I'm not going to work on myself, I'm not going to focus internally, I'm only going to focus externally, maybe that's really why Bilam ends up being the person he is. He's a product of his environment. And the environment that Bilam lives in is an environment of ego, an environment of I'm going to push someone else down rather than putting in the hard work. It's an environment where it's all about me focusing on me and not focusing on how I can be better, not focusing on how I can improve, not focusing on how I can grow, in stark contrast to Moses in so many examples that we could give at another time. And that I think a big message of our parsha is to not look externally, but to look internally and see how can I be better if I have an obstacle that I want to overcome. So with that frame, I'm going to ask us to take a look at our source sheet. I'm going to send it again in our chat, because I think we had at least one person join us. And I'm going to ask you to take a look at this chapter. Now, we've seen this chapter before. It's not foreign to us in any way, shape, or form. This is the chapter that we read each and every Friday night. This is the beginning of the Kabbalah Shabbat. And I'm going to ask you to take a look at this, because this is... even before we take a look, what do you think the theme of this chapter is going to be? What should the theme of the very first chapter of the Kabbalah Shabbat, of the Friday night service, the beginning of our most sacred day of the week, what should be the topic of that chapter of Tehillim of Psalms? Come on. We're all friends here. It's okay. You can chat, you can say it. Go either one. Joy, beautiful. And joy, we're starting Shabbat, and I think many of us, when we think about this Friday night service, you're picturing the chazan, you're picturing the prayer leader wearing the talit, and there's often a joyous song that Rosh Shlomo Carbach put together, and it sounds like this would be a song of joy. Beautiful, wonderful. Anything else comes to mind? Family. Okay, so family, Shabbat is so much about family. Are we going to mention family in here? Doris, what do you think? Oh, so we're focusing on Eshet Chayil. So does Kabbalah Shabbat focus on the Eshet Chayil, focus on the people that make all of this possible? Okay, so now we've got family sort of in two senses, the family element and the people involved in making that family. Or we have the joy that Shabbat is beginning. Elaine? We're welcoming. How would we welcome the Shabbat? What are we going to talk about? We're going to use. Are there? Okay. So now we're jumping to Lecha Dodi, and Lecha Dodi very much does that. Bowie Kala. We're welcoming the Sabbath Queen. All right, Linda, are you unmuted because you want to jump in? All right, so we're really now combining these in a lot of ways that we would imagine if we were to sit down, together in a room at a nice long conference room table, and if we wanted to write the Kabbalah Shabbat, we wanted to write that first paragraph, we're going to have a paragraph that's going to be joyous. It's going to talk about the family and the connections and the roles that everyone has in order to put together this special occasion, this weekly majesty, this weekly connection with the divine. So, Doris, very good question. Thank you for asking for the clarification. In Lecha Dodi, at the very end of Lecha Dodi, which I guess you could say is the end of the Kabbalah Shabbat, there's a little bit more, but we'll say the end. You might recall, we stand up from our seats, we turn around and face the entrance, and we greet the Shabbat Queen. The Talmud discusses two different rabbis who had a similar practice, that they would either go to greet the Shabbat Queen or they would, come and wait for her to join. That whole practice of Kabbalah Shabbat is inspired and influenced by the 16th century Kabbalist in Tzfat. And so when we say welcome the Shabbat Queen, we literally welcome the Shabbat Queen. We say Bowie Kala, come my queen. So I think we've set up a frame of our expectations of joy, of family. Sorry, Doris, what? Yes. The Shabbos bride, the Shabbos queen. That's fair. You're right. That's fair. So if we were davening Nusach Sfard, I believe the Siddurim and Shul are Nusach Ashkenaz, if we were davening Nusach Sfard, we would call her Kala Malchata, Bowie Kala Shabbos Malchasa. And so we would actually refer to her as not just the bride, but the queen. I assure you it's there. It's there in the liturgy if you're looking. But I'm not sure that it's in this first paragraph. Now everyone gets homework, and we're going to spend Well, I'll say 90 seconds. If you want to go longer, we can go longer, but just take a look at this first paragraph. It's 11 verses, 11 psukim, and I wonder what theme we see in this. And so question number one is, what theme do you see? We've got English and Hebrew. And number two is that this is really a two-part chapter, that there's a change that takes place, and I'm curious if anyone sees the change. That second question is much harder than the first, but we're highly intelligent people, which only makes you going to make you feel worse if you don't see it. I didn't see it. I was told about this. And so question number one, just what's the theme that we're seeing here? What's jumping out at us in this chapter? And when and where do we see a change in the theme or in the messaging of this chapter? I'm going to send everyone now to take a look at this chapter and try and explore and try and figure it out. You've got about 90 seconds or more if you so choose. And the clock is going. I was about to do the exact same thing. All right, do we want a little more time? I see a lot of people's eyes glued to their screens, and so we're either watching Netflix or still reading. All right. Okay, can anyone offer a suggestion? And for those who are still reading, then feel free to just mute your friends. But anyone want to offer a suggestion? What are we talking about here? Are we hitting the themes that we anticipated? Okay. Yeah, we are joyously calling out. Okay, fine. So to some extent, we are hitting that joy, and I'll give you a hint. If we scroll down a little bit, that first term of lechu neranana, is a language of joy, a language of come, let us sing. It's beckoning toward joy, and there's something very beautiful. That the image that we have of Kabbalat Shabbat is in some ways perfectly reflected in these first few words, because we have the chazan, and if we're in a musical Kabbalat Shabbat, then the chazan starts singing, and it's Elhu Nirane. I'm not going to sing; it's not going to go well for us. But there is almost an invitation on behalf of the entire congregation: come, let us sing to the Lord. The Kabbalat Shabbat is an evening of song. And so that very first point, like Alicia pointed out, like I believe Linda pointed out, is joyous, is singing. And so that's a very good insight. Anything else that we're seeing? Happy to be what? Happy that we are praising. It's not happy about a specific thing. It's happy just that we are praising. Is that right? Yeah, just that we are specifically praising Hashem. How fortunate it is that we can praise Hashem. And there's a depth to this. You can almost imagine that sometimes you pay someone a compliment and it means something. And sometimes you compliment someone and if they're rude, they might even look at you and say like, I knew that. I didn't need you to compliment me about it. You know, when you go to a Michelin, I had a friend who just ate at a Michelin restaurant in France with his fiance. It was very exciting, and he told me all about it. And he said at the end of the meal, he told the chef, you know, that was really, really good. And the guy was not the best, didn't have the best meatos. And he says, I know. He's a Michelin star chef. He knows that his food is good. But to a certain extent, this, like, random guy from New Jersey, like, what business does he have telling a great chef that he's really good? What business do I, little Ari Zucker, have to praise God? There is a joy that I get to praise God, that God's willing to listen to my compliments. So I definitely think that we see that. And so anything else jumping out at us? Is anyone brave enough to venture for the second half, the second challenge that I posed of where do we see a change in this chapter? Alicia? Ooh. So we start out personally focused, and then we focus on sort of what God actually does. Okay, I think. Why seven? Okay, that's beautiful. All right, I think we had one more suggestion. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so what we saw, what we're seeing is that we're saying we're going to praise God. Then we get into the details of God. You know, God's powers, what God's done, and there certainly is a different. It's not quite as joyous once we get to I guess line four or so. I would suggest, and admittedly, I'm totally biased here. It's poetry, so there's a lot of different ways to read it. Just to clarify, everyone is right, not just in like the 7-year-old, you know, everyone gets a trophy way, but in that, in poetry, it is open to interpretation. But when we're starting out saying we're going to praise, and then we do sort of outline the praises, the tone changes a little bit, but I would suggest that it's still the same authorship. But like two of our friends pointed out in lines 7 and 8, we see a change. And you know, there's a set of books called the Dot Mikra, which is really like a modern Israeli commentary on all of Tanakh, and they're informed by the classical commentaries, but they're also sort of exploring beyond the classical commentaries, and what the author Amos Chacham points out in the Dat Mikra on Tehillim is that not even starting at line 8, but in the middle of line 7, we see a change. In the middle of line 7, we see something. Now I want us to take a look. Notice that I highlighted God's names. Whenever we refer to God, whether it's Yud Kevav Ke, referring to what we'll say Hashem, or the God is our master, and we also have Elohim, and we have Hufne Hashem and Elohim, and then after midway through 7, do we see any more names of God? No more purple. Now, it's not a coincidence that something about this chapter has changed. Now, maybe, as was pointed out, that now God's talking, so we're not going to talk about God. God's not going to use his own name. And so maybe it's because God's talking, but there is certainly a change taking place in this line 7. And I want to leave it at that now, and we'll get back to this. But let's move down. Alicia, with your permission, I think I'd actually like to take over the screen sharing so that I can scroll as we go without worrying you and needing to collaborate. Thank you very much. And so, as I pointed out, this line, this first line of Lechu, let us go, what the Mitzudas Tzion points out, and the Mitzudas Tzion is an interesting commentary because the Mitzudas Tzion was written for children. It was written for school children. The goal was just to explain the text as simply as possible. And yet now today, you know, we scholarly people like us will use the commentary of the Mitzudas Tzion like any one of the other commentaries, even though that certainly was not his intention. But Lechuva, as we'll point out, is just like we'll say Lechuva Nahargeu, you know, let's go and kill them. It's the language of it doesn't literally mean walk. It's a language of let us go, of encouragement, of action. And as we pointed out, that's sort of the start of the Kabbalah Shabbat. That's as we're getting on our way. As Shabbat is starting, there's a call to action. But now, let's take a look. This is at the end of our chapter. And because the end of our chapter will tell us a lot. And we're going to see comments from Rashi, sort of the classic medieval commentary, and the Radak, Rav David Kimchi, who was not quite a contemporary of Rashi, lived about 100 years later, but he was also one of the medieval commentaries. And he's one of the few who commented only on the written Torah and not on the oral Torah. He doesn't have any commentaries on the Talmud or the like, but still quite a heavy hitter, and he's got a lot of important things to share. So at the very end, and remember, we often sing this, and we used to say, Abraham Shana Kupidor, Vamaram Torele Vavheim, and so on and so forth. There is like a sing-song melody to it. But what are we saying in these two lines? Say, for 40 years, I was provoked by that generation. I thought they're a senseless people. They would not know my ways. Now, you can almost imagine, like, if we sing this, it sounds pleasant, but is this a nice line? Is this a happy line that we want to be hearing? Concerning them, I swore in anger they shall never come to my resting place. This is not a happy line. If it's God saying this, God's not saying this with a big smile. And yet, we sing this, people are often clapping, this is such a joyous time of our Friday night service, and yet it's not joyous, it's sad, it's negative. And so what's happening here? Let's take a look at some of the commentaries to explain to us what is this 40 years we're referring to. Where does 40 years come up? Anybody want to jump in, even though it's totally on the screen? Where do 40 years come up in our history? I guess I'll say our Torah history? Exodus traveling to Israel in the desert, as was pointed out. And initially, as we've discussed, the plan was that we were going to be in the desert only for about a year and a half. And yet it turned from a year and a half into the 40 years because of the sin of the spies, of the Marag and the scouts. And so for this 40 years, 40 is always a language of completion. You know, it rained day and night for 40 days in the times of Noah, and Moses on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is for sure like a very round number, if you will, in the world of Judaism and Torah ideas. But this 40 years doesn't seem to be so positive. Abraham Shana Katati Bahem, you know, I fought with them. Akut Bedor. What does this word akut mean? It means, Rafsi Imahim, I fought with them. I battled with them for 40 years to bring them to the desert, for I said to them, they're of mistaken hearts. Heim Toei Levavheim. That's the end of that line. I'm Toei Levavheim, Vehem Lo Yudu Derachai. They did not know my ways. Rashi is telling us that this is God saying, the generation of the desert, they were the worst. They were terrible. I saw my high school principal this past week at Shabbat. You know, I was visiting my parents, and so I saw my assistant principal, and he's a very casual guy, and he commented that the senior grade, when I was a freshman, the people who were 3 years older than I am, they were, without question, the worst grade he's seen in 30 years of education. He's like, you thought that, like, they were wild and crazy? They were actually, definitively, the wildest and craziest ever. He was bemoaning the challenges that they had with my older friends, and I'm getting a similar sense that God is bemoaning, God is complaining, God is saying, ugh, it was not easy dealing with the Jews at that time for those 40 years. Radak takes it even further, and he tells us, and for 40 years they angered me, as with the spies, and I said that they're going to stay in the desert for 40 years. We know that our 40-year sojourn in the desert was a punishment because we messed up with the spies. And akut doesn't just mean that I fought with them, akut means that I saw them rebel. And the door refers to the generation of the desert, that their rebellion against me is what caused this. Due to this, I angered and swore that they would not enter into my resting place. When we say resting place, what do we think we're referring to? We are referring to Israel. And so this is, without question, definitely saying that what we're singing on Friday night is, we angered God, We upset God. We messed up big time. And because of that, we could not go into Israel. We could not go into the resting place, you know, this place of serenity, the land of Israel. We angered God. It's a funny way to talk about, you know, for our first opening chapter. And just taking a look at this one line of Hayom, Amos Kakam points out that Hayom is in that line 7 is actually the point of transition. That word Hayom changes things. And Rashi tells us, what do we mean by Hayom? In this world, im bekolo tishmao, if we were to heed God's voice. So just to clarify, as we look back at this, we start out, we're saying, let's sing God's praises. God is great. God is all-powerful. God's done all these different things. Come, let us bow down to God. And then we say that, you know, he's the God of our people. And, oh, if you would but heed his charge this day. Hayom im bekolo tishmao. If just today we would listen to God, then things will be okay. But instead, we'll be stuck. We're often stubborn, and God tested us. And for 40 years, he had to punish us and make us stay in the desert. And so this sing-song, melodious opening of Shabbat, has some very negative connotation to it. Why would we choose this chapter? Yes, there's something beautiful about the first three lines, about maybe the first few lines of, oh, there's something so melodious and wonderful that, you know, we're going to sing praises to God. Most of Kabbalah Shabbat doesn't seem to be about that. Most of this is talking about how we've messed up. And so with that long introduction, we're going to try to understand what is Kabbalah Shabbat about, and really what is Shabbat all about? Because if we can understand what Shabbat is about, we understand what Kabbalah Shabbat is about, what this chapter is about, I think we'll have a better understanding for our personal experience. Because I think, I would suggest, and I just suggested this, I had a... It took me a long time to finish my master's in education. Not out of laziness, I hope, but because I deliberately pushed it off so that I would be taking classes while teaching. And so in my first year of teaching, I was finishing up, and I got all of the master's emails, all the YU is a school program, Azrieli, I got all their emails, and there was like a two-line pitch that I happened to notice that YU was putting out a book on Tehillim, on Psalms, and they want their faculty and their students to write. And so even though I'm a number of years out of my time in the classroom in New York, I was still considered a student, so I was allowed to write. I wrote for this chapter, and what we're going to see now is really a lot of what I developed and suggested in my book, so now you don't have to buy it. Don't worry. There are 149 other chapters, but which I guess are probably valuable, but this is one that I wrote. I'm just kidding. I wrote a few, and I suspect that whatever I wrote, once I see what's published, I will be utterly embarrassed to have written anything. But hopefully this section is worthwhile. And because in general, we're seeing this call to action, this excitement, you know, let's go praise God. And then sort of it devolves into, we messed up big time. The Jewish people, you messed up big time. And so just for historicity purposes, who do we attribute the writing of Psalms to? David, King David. King David was a musician, King David was the first psalmist. But even though we attribute the book in general to him, we actually don't always assume that he personally came up with each and every one of them. You know, there are some that are explicitly written by someone else. And for example, chapter 90, Tzadi, which we actually have in our Shabbat Pesukah Dezimra and the beginning of the services, we say Tefillah LeMoshe. This is a prayer of Moses. And so it's pretty clear that Moses wrote that one. It doesn't seem like David did, but maybe Moses had it and David somehow received it, whether through an oral tradition or maybe even a written tradition. And so maybe even though David's the one who, you know, the book says edited by or written by King David, there's one that maybe comes from Moses. And, you know, we have a tradition that maybe Adam Harishon wrote one of them. And we've got one from the sons of Korach, that he rebelled and his sons repented. And so not every single one of them has to be written by David and inspired by David. Maybe they were finally penned or they were turned into a book by him, but could be written by someone else. Or maybe he's writing from a different perspective. So whether it was literally written or figuratively written, let's try and figure out who is the author of this chapter of Psalms, because looking at authorship will tell us a lot. And our first one is going to be, again, this Radak, and he points out that, what is Lehu talking about? Come, let us go. And maybe it's a language of literal walking, like Rav Hirsch points out. Maybe it's more figurative. But Lehu is a language of alacrity, as we're about to point out. But alacrity for who? Excitement for whom? It says the Radak, Kein Yom Yisrael B'Yemosu Mashiach Ish L'Achiv. This chapter is a future chapter. This chapter is a chapter of what will take place one day in the future during the days of the Messiah, during Yemosu Mashiach. And that's what each individual is going to say to someone else. You're going to turn to your friend and say, L'chu Nirana L'Hashem. Let us go praise God. Ki milas l'chu v'l'cha hi b'mekomonos inyan zirus hamaisa lo halicha mamash. It's not talking about literally walking. It's talking about, come, let us collectively sing praises and joy. Rav Hirsch takes it a little differently. Rav Shlomo Shmuel Hirsch says, no, we're talking about the days of the Messiah, but that l'chu is a literal walking. Come, let us walk and make aliyah. So much of Jewish history, this is explaining, but it feels like a tangent. So much of Jewish history for me feels foreign because it happened to someone else. It happened in the past. But one of the things that I'm most jealous of is that I know numerous people today who were not just alive in 1967, but who lived and participated actively in 1967 when the Jewish people, for the first time in approximately 2,000 years, were able to officially reclaim the Temple Mount, were able to go back to the Kotel, to the Western Wall. And I know people who walked up. They were lehu. They went up the mountain in order to get to Jerusalem and pray on that first Shavuot at the Western Wall. And so I almost like picture them saying this to each other, singing this to each other, that we're going. And I look forward to the day where the ultimate redemption comes and I can walk alongside them. But at the very least, I know people who have really experienced it. And so this language of Lehu, this language of Lehu Nirana, our chapter, 95, is not just a chapter. This is the chapter. This is the chapter of the days of redemption. This is a chapter of Yemos HaMashiach. And I want to point out from a halakhic perspective, the Aruch HaShulchan, who was a community rabbi in the 1800s, who writes on basically any and every area of halakha, in his discussion about the Friday night service, he actually points this out. And he says that from chapter 95 until 99 are all talking about the future redemptive days. It's all saying that this is taking place during what we'll call the days of the Messiah or the Yemos HaMashiach. Now, we could elaborate much more on what it means by Yemos HaMashiach or days of Messiah. We'll focus a little bit more in a moment. But the important thing is that it's a time of difference, a time of change, a time of that is better than where we are now. And some other time we definitely could and should discuss what do we mean when we pray for the Mashiach, for the Messiah, what do we pray for when we want Olam Haba, and, you know, the world to come. We're not going to do all of that this evening, but what we're seeing here explicitly from the Aruch HaShulchan is that all of these chapters, these first four chapters of Kabbalat Shabbat, are all about this future redemptive state. And the Maharal says something so fascinating in Netzach Yisrael, chapter 46. He says, this is Rabbi Judah Lowy, and we've learned from on numerous occasions, that why 40 days? Because people often think that, oh, the Messiah will come and the Messiah will lead us out of exile. The Messiah is going to lead us once we're in this redemptive state. He says, no, you got to understand better. He says, Yemei Mashiach, Abraham Shana, the days of the Messiah will only be 40 years. And the Messiah is going to take us, it's going to transition us from this negative space, from this space of the world as we live in it now with so many flaws, to a space of redemption, of a world of betterment, of even, you could suggest, perfection. And that's what will take 40 years. This Arba'im Shana Kupidor V'Amaram Toi Levavim, that 40 years we refer to, you know, if we're talking about the future redemption, why are we getting so negative at the end of our chapter? Why is the last two lines of our chapter about getting yelled at that we messed up so much? Maharal says, no, the end of this chapter is not the negative, not reflecting back on what happened in the past. This is about looking forward, about celebrating what these 40 years refer to, is that this generation are going to rebel. They're going to be different. They're going to be part of a change in the world that will take place, that will take us to the ultimate day where God himself will be our king, will be our leader. Fascinating idea, and what I hope it clarifies is that Abraham Shinakupidor, that they're not going to come into Menucha, that this day is a Messiah, they will bring us to rest to Menucha. Now, only part of the Al-Sheikh is translated here, but it's the only part that we really need. because he says something different. That's not, this is not about future redemption. This is not, you know, like the right doctrine of Hirsch said, that it's going to be sometime in the future. Instead, this was written by none other than Moses. That Moses wrote, as I mentioned before, chapter 90, and he actually wrote the next 11 chapters. From 90 all the way to 101 were all penned by Moses, our teacher, by Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, let's think about this for a moment. If this was written by Moshe Rabbeinu, then how does any of this make sense? Well, if he's leaving the people, then Moses is going to say, yeah, you know, come, let us sing praises to God and recognize that God is great and God is all-powerful, God created the world. You know, let us bow down to God. And then Moses clarifies, and he mentions the Meriva. The name Meriva likely refers to when Moses hits the rock, which is when the Jewish people were not being so easygoing. And he mentions that, you know, we put our fathers to the test, that we were not so easygoing, and then ultimately we're punished for being difficult, for being stubborn, with a 40-year sojourn in the desert where God promised he would not save us. And so maybe instead of this being a redemptive paragraph, this is Moses basically giving us Mussar. It's rebuking us and saying, understand that God's awesome. God's all powerful. God is great. God doesn't need you. God created the whole world. And even so, God's letting us praise us, be excited that we can praise God, but also understand that if I'm praising God, then I gotta up my game a little bit. I gotta be a little bit better. I've not been great. And our generation in the desert, Moses is speaking to his people, we've messed up big time. We're stuck in the desert now for 40 years. And so we're seeing almost two massive contrasts, from the exceptionally positive, exceptionally exciting, you know, we're going toward redemption, to Moses telling us, we're not doing so well. And so we're seeing these two contrasts. I wanted to take a look at a midrash. And this midrash, I think we'll kind of wrap it together, because it's very hard for us to wrap our minds around. I'm unsure for just for a moment. What is Shabbat all about? You know, we initially suggested that Shabbat is joyous, that Shabbat is about family. Shabbat is a special sacred time. Shabbat is about a time with God, with the divine. And yet, either we're talking about some future redemption, which doesn't seem to connect really to what's happening in front of me right now, doesn't seem to connect to the things that are going on here, or we're talking about the mistakes of the past, which, yes, I understand that I'm part of the Jewish people, but I didn't make that mistake. I didn't do that. Why am I getting yelled at? Why am I being berated for something that my ancestors did? So, I would like to suggest that maybe it's really both. Maybe both of these authorships fit in some way. That maybe it was Moshe, and maybe it's also telling us about a future redemption, and maybe both of them are necessary. Like we discussed in the very beginning, if we want to accomplish something, we want to achieve something, we need to push ourselves rather than focus on someone else. If I want to be big, I stand up on a chair. I don't push someone else down. And if the redemption is sort of the goal, is the context, is the focus, then Kabbalat Shabbat needs to be about pushing me. But how am I being pushed in the Kabbalat Shabbat? Maybe that Moses message is what's pushing me. And we're going to look back right now. I got to reshare. And look at a fascinating midrash. This midrash is in Shemot Rabbah. And it tells us it's two statements from Rabbi Levi and Rabbi Yochanan. And I have it on the bottom in English. I'm going to read it in Hebrew, though. He says something that we've heard before. It's a fascinating idea. It's been sung in songs. Just one Shabbos and we'll all be free. I'm a Rabbi Levi. If the Jewish people keep Shabbos, I feel a Yom Echad and Ben David Ba. Just one Shabbos, then Ben David will come. Who is this Ben David? Who is this child of David that we assume is the Messiah? That is a descendant of David, i.e. the Messiah. Lama, Shekula Kenegad Kol Mitzvos. Because Shabbat is like all the other mitzvos. How do we know that? Based on our line. Ki hu Elokeinu va'anachnu am marisov v'tzon yado hayom im b'kol tishmau. That we're saying God is our shepherd. God is attends our flock. And if we would just listen to him today, I like Rashi pointed out, if we would just listen to God today, if we would heed God's command, if we would appreciate the commands that come from God, then we would see the Messiah. We would see that ultimate redemption. I'm Rabbi Yochanan, I'm HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now Rabbi Yochanan is telling us what HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what God is effectively was saying. He says to the Jewish people, Afalpi shenasati kitzba l'kates, there is theoretically this this time when the redemption will come, where the Messiah will come. Nonetheless, God says, yeah, I've got an ultimate date. There's a schedule on my calendar. I've got it marked out off that we're going to bring the Messiah. We're going to bring the end of days. Things are going to be good one day. But if the Jewish people do tshuva, if they repent, if they improve, if they better themselves, bein she'en osin bo'nasi ba, it's going to come no matter what. That whether we're good or we're not good, the Messiah will come. But im osim tshuva, if the Jewish people repent, if they improve themselves, even for just one day, even for just one day the Jewish people are better, then I will bring the redemption early. Not in its time, I will move that calendar date up. Why? Based exactly on this verse, im bekolo tishmao, that hayom im bekolo tishmao, if we listen to God today, then God will bring the redemption today. And if the Jewish people keep all the mitzvos, then the Messiah will come. But we don't just need to keep all the mitzvos. Rather, all we need to do is keep one mitzvah. We need to keep the mitzvah of Shabbos, because Shabbos is equivalent to all of the mitzvot. And in a similar sense, the Torah Zav, the Taz, says this at the beginning of the Shulchan Aruch, that if we, and we don't need to look at it right now, it's not so important, I'll mention outside, that if we keep Shabbat properly, we keep Shabbat to the best of our ability, then we'll see the redemption. So I think we got a little bit of a textual analysis, but we still have a burning question. I don't get it. So yeah, fine. If I do tshuva, if I repent, then we'll get a redemption. Why is this happening on Shabbat? Why is this happening on a Friday night? Why do I need to be reading a chapter about Moses yelling at me or about the future redemption and the possibility therein on Friday night? Because more than anything else, more than Shabbat being a time of happiness, more than Shabbat being a time of family, more than Shabbat being a time of rest, more than Shabbat being a time even of Torah learning and of prayer, Shabbat is a time of connection with the divine. Shabbat is a meeting, not just with our families, not just with our communities. Shabbat's a meeting with God. And something important happens when I meet with God. You know, when we think about the opportunity to pray God, there's a Dvar Torah that I remember hearing as an NCSY advisor. Now, as an advisor, I'm supposed to be imparting wisdom. I'm supposed to be teaching teens. But I learned this, and I've never forgotten it. This was 10 years ago. I'm sitting at my first Yarchei Kala, their biggest Shabbaton, and I'm listening to Rabbi Rael Blumenthal talk. The fact that he's South African was not the only reason why it was interesting, but that definitely did help. It's a Thursday night, and it's a Thursday night Mishmar. All these teens, some of them never having experienced Shabbos or Torah learning before, and they're sitting there eating chillin, they're listening to this fascinating guy, and he's explaining to them what happens when we make a bracha, when we make a blessing. I'd like to share that with you right now. Because when we make a blessing, we say, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, Shakol Nevarot. You know, that, blessed are you, God, Hashem, our God, Master of the Universe, King of the Universe, who will say, you know, create everything, who made the water that I'm drinking. And every bracha is structured more or less in that way, with only a few exceptions. But what does Baruch mean? Baruch means, God, you're blessed. God, meaning that you're the source of all blessing. And Atah means that I'm talking directly to God. It's a personal conversation. It's happening in the second person. And what do we do, at least at the beginning of our Shemone Esrei, at the beginning of the Amidah? We bend our knees and we bow. When we're having a one-on-one conversation with God, when we're interacting face-to-face with the divine, we bow. And then we say, Baruch Atah. And then we get to God's name. Now, I'm not going to ask you to say God's name, but if we think about God's name, the way we pronounce God's name and the way God's name is written is not the same. There are witnesses, who the J witnesses, if you will. I just saw a big building in Washington Heights next to YU, which is super ironic, that they just built. And the witnesses, you know, pronounce God's name. We actually don't pronounce God's name. Yud followed by a hey and a vav and a hey is not going to sound like Adonai. Adonai is a language of mastery. And Adon is a master. And so we're having a one-on-one conversation with God, but imagine I'm having a conversation with you, or we'll use me as an example. You're having a conversation with me, and instead of calling me Ari, you start calling me Kevin. That's effectively what we're doing. We're having a one-on-one talk with God, and Baruch Atah, you are blessed, you are amazing, you're awesome. Kevin, not Ari, Kevin. What is this? You getting my name wrong? Not only is that not a one-on-one conversation, that's a very, very rude, it's very inconsiderate, there's clearly a disconnect between you and I. And so, it's not Rabbi Blumenthal's suggestion. This is in Hasidic works. This is much deeper. But what happens when you come face-to-face with the divine? It, the example we often give is like looking at the sun. Now, we can't really look at the sun. You know, if you're like a little kid, if you maybe you'll try to stare at the sun for a minute, but you can't really look at the sun and really see. We end up going blind to some extent. We end up seeing black spots because our eyes can't really look properly at the sun. Now, that's only an example. It's an improper example. It's not the perfect example, but it's one of the best that we have for what it's like to interact, to quote-unquote look at the divine. And if I'm looking at God, I can't really see either. But I try to look, and I have a one-on-one conversation. And so when you and I are talking, I look at you in the eye, and then I realize, oh my gosh, we can't have a conversation. Who am I to be talking to you? Who am I to be praising you? I can't do this. And so I bow because you're so exalted, you're so great, you're God. But bowing is almost inappropriate. Who am I to even bow to you? We're not on the same level, we're not on the same plane. Just like when, in the example of the sun, I'm in this world, and God, the sun is the center of the galaxy. The Earth is just like one of the little planets. You know, in a heliocentric world, we understand that we're not so impressive. The sun is the focal point. The sun is the star of our galaxy, whereas we're just planets. I can't talk to God. I can't bow to God. And so what happens when we get to God's name? We stand up immediately. We straighten our backs. Because I cannot bow down to God. And I can't just, not only can I not bow down to God, but I can't even pronounce God's name. I can't call him Ari. The chutzpah to use his first name. And so I use a different name. And maybe Kevin was the best example. Instead, I call him my master. I don't say his name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. I say a language of adnus, of mastery. Because that's more appropriate. Once I've had that personal interaction, that Baruch Atah, and I stand up straight, now I'm saying, blessed are you, my master. And then we proceed, and we go from second person to third person. Our God, King of the universe, who created things with his word? Shakol Niyam Dvarav, who, Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz, who took this bread from the ground? Bori Preheitz, who created the fruit of the tree. That one-on-one conversation has now gone to third person because I can't even approach this greatness. And so, if when I have an interaction with the divine, I realize God's greatness, God's mastery, God's control, and how little I am, and how like awkward almost it is to have this interaction, that creates something within me. That creates something bigger within me that I want to step up, that I want to be greater, I want to be bigger. Shabbat, more so even than any blessing that we make, is that connection, that meeting between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And so when Shabbat hits, I get a little taste of something greater than myself, something greater than maybe even I ever thought I could be. And so let's take a look at this source, because what this source is going to tell us, what this source told us, is that on Shabbat, we encounter God, we encounter the divine, and if we just keep Shabbat, if we just understand and appreciate what's going on Shabbat, we'll see a world to come. We'll see, we'll get to the next world. We'll see a perfection. All we need to do is just keep that one day of Shabbat, and it will be equated to all mitzvot because we'll have a real understanding of who God is. Kabbalat Shabbat sets a theme for the rest of the night and for the rest of Shabbat that of both excitement that I've now connected to something greater than myself, but when I connect to something greater, it also means that I need to be greater, that I can be greater. I've sort of seen my potential. The fact that Moses is the one yelling at us is not a coincidence. Moses was the greatest human being that has ever lived. And what that means, whenever you have an ideal, that also creates an expectation within me. If he can do it, why can't I do it? If Moses can be that great, why can't I be that great? And so on a Friday night, we sing a song that maybe Moses sang to us, or maybe that we will sing one day. It's not two separate things. It's one thing. Whenever I hear something from Moses, I'm singing within myself also. I could be that as well. And so we sing Kabbalat Shabbat, and what it's really saying is that we're about to meet God. And if we're meeting God, we need to be the best possible version of ourselves, because a real meeting with God will turn into the world to come. It will be a taste of the world to come. And that's both going to be exciting, but it will also create some level of fear, of trepidation, of rebuke, because we'll look at ourselves and realize we're not where we want to be, not as good as we could be. And so I think through our sources this evening, we've had a chance to try and look at this text, but what I hope is that we really saw something much bigger about what Shabbat's all about that connection with the divine and the opportunity that it gives us to see ourselves as something much greater. I'm happy to field any questions, since we didn't really pause for questions throughout. And was that anything I said not clear? Wonderful. I love to hear that. I guess everything I said was perfect. All right. And this, I believe, is our last class for the summer. We'll resume again in the fall. And so I want to thank Marcel for coordinating with us. I want to thank Alicia for organizing the past few weeks. And to everyone for participating. This has been much more enjoyable because we had a crowd of learners to come together. And if that's all, then I will wish everyone a good night. Thank you. Yes, Marcel. I do not know. I will be sure to connect you soon. Feel free to bug me until you know who your liaison is, okay?